to assemble ourselves together. May God the Holy Spirit take the portions and principles that we examine together this evening and make them a source of increase, challenge, and spiritual growth in each of our lives. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Right, again, we are studying the doctrine of ascension and session. And if you were here last night, I kind of went over what I had gone over and over what I had gone over. So if your notes seem a little bit confusing at this point, they should be. What happened was I didn't turn the page when I should have. And I was on point five. Well, point five is fine. When I turn the page, there's another point five exactly in the same place. And I started teaching from that point on, which was irrelevant. But in any event, we got that all straightened out, I hope. Well, I know what you all did. You went home and rewrote all your notes and got them all straightened out. How many here did that? Sure, see? So encouraged when I get a show of hands. Like when I asked this morning how many of the persons of the Trinity indwell believers, and it was kind of like this, you know, they weren't quite sure. Most of them said one, some said two. Then when I said, how about three, the ones that had said one raised their hand as well. Where's the Shekinah now? It's in heaven, which is all right. I says, no, it isn't. It's in us. And we were talking about Moses and the burning bush. All right, so we dealt with this last evening. Let's review it quickly again. We got at least 2.1. Under point F, the session and efficacy of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Hebrews 10:12, but this one, namely Jesus Christ, in contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices, when he had offered one unique sacrifice as a substitute for our sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, I want to try something this evening because I just got this recently from David, and I want to see if you are able to make sense of this. And what it is the chart that he ran off for me, or made up for me, on the basis of the blood of Christ, Old Testament, and the blood in contrast to New Testament. And so I think he did a masterful job. It's just that I want to see if you're able to understand it. We also have it in color, which we can reproduce and pass them out. But I kind of want to give you an inkling here of what we've done with this. All right, here's the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament. Can everyone read that? No. That's better. Yeah, you can see lamb, right? Yeah. Which, by the way, I had for supper tonight. All right, the sacrificial lamb. Hey, can I get through this without wisecracking remarks here? All right. We have human sin imputed to the lamb. The throat is slit. The soul life of the animal is the physical death of the animal. There is really no true transfer. And we have the continuous offering as per Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. And, of course, that is basically the text that we have before us. So the animal soul in death is analogous to the spiritual death of Jesus Christ. And the verse that says, for the life is in the blood thereof, refers to animals. It does not refer to human beings. Now, in contrast to this, we have the sacrificial lamb of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here you have human sin being imputed to the cross. And you have the spiritual death of Christ and the physical death removing the soul from the spirit, and the blood is incidental. Now, we call it the blood because it's analogous to the physical blood of the animal of the Old Testament. So the blood of Christ, New Testament, is the spiritual substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. And that too often is missed by most. They use the direct analogy by saying the sacrifice of the lamb is not analogous, but it is a direct type to Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and it is not. Christ did not bleed to death, number one. Secondly, the soul of our Lord was not in his blood, neither is the soul of you in your blood. The first time I was even confronted with this was back in New York in about 1962-63, and the Air Force had actually performed a remarkable feat. They had a man who had blood that was thoroughly contaminated. And so they said, we have to purge this blood. So they literally drained his blood completely. And they reinstalled some type of saline solution to keep him alive. And then they pumped in all new fresh blood. And when he came out of it, he wasn't a new individual. He didn't lose his soul. And of course, there's always that question, if we put the soul into the human part of man, what happens with heart transplants? Do they change into a different character? So you see, there's the discount of the term heart as well. And I don't know why the average fundy gets so upset when they hear the true teaching of the blood of Christ. The true teaching of the blood of Christ is that Christ died spiritually on our behalf. He took our sins once for all, whereas the animal had to be repeatedly sacrificed, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennium after millennium. And that all ceased when our Lord went to the cross. So what we have then is very simple. Does this make any sense? Can you see the clarity of this? All right, so we'll run them off. Here again, I love this knife, by the way, because it looks very much like an actual sacrificial knife. Human sin is imputed to the physical animal, but it really isn't dealt with. It's just a temporary measure because it has to be done again and again and again and again. And so the soul life is drained from the animal. And of course, this was a picture of what the Jew would eventually see or hopefully see in the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Most didn't see it. The point is, at least he knew one thing. This was an object lesson to him. It was a picture form. He would say, look, this lamb is innocent. I'm the guilty one. And yet my sin is being placed upon this innocent lamb. And later, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So here we have continuous sacrifices, spiritual death none, a physical death, separation of the blood from the body. And the blood here, of course, is the quotation from Genesis 9, Leviticus 17, that the life of the flesh is in the blood, in addition to the other verses which, and when we run these off, we'll make them available in the tape room. Again here, we have blood, the price of redemption, and it's referred to as the blood of Christ in Scripture. It is not referring to his physical blood. If it did, there'd have to be a direct analogy, and that would be that Christ's blood would have had to have been drained. And the assumption would have been that the soul life of our Lord was in his blood, and it isn't, and it wasn't. And so that makes it rather simple. And I can remember a guy just fighting this with me. We were sitting down at a breakfast table, and I had spent some time there because I think it was during a conference. And so this guy was all upset because of our position on the blood of Christ, and we just went to 2 Corinthians 5. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God as in him. And I said, how was that? How did that occur? And he says, well, the sins of the entire human race were imputed to Christ at the cross. Oh, really? And I said, and how many sins were imputed to lambs in the Old Testament? He said, none. And then he thanked me and obviously changed his mind. But it takes a little bit of thinking. You see, we get into this groove, this trap. One person says it, and he has a doctorate after his name, and so from then on, everybody like robots believes the same thing. That's not the way learning goes on. And I've always felt rather annoyed that professors, whether they be in a secular college or university or a biblical university, always want to voice their opinion. They could care less what you believe. And the one thing I noted that when Bob was going to school, at least they said, look, if you can defend your position of election and predestination, we will listen to you. And he defended his position. They gave him an A on the paper, but it caused him to be brought down from summa cum laude to cum laude, or magna cum laude. Well, that's all right. I cum laude all the time. Or lousy, however you want to put it. Some cum lousy, some don't. Sum. All right, so we see that then. The Old Testament, the New Testament sacrifice, this one, Jesus Christ, in contrast to all the Old Testament sacrifices. And they continued up to the day that our Lord came into Jerusalem. They were still offering sacrifices. As a matter of fact, that very week was considered one of the high holy days. And they had brought all kinds of animals in with them. You remember how, and Edersheim makes a real point of it in his book, that many times the bandits that surrounded Jerusalem would actually rob the individuals who were coming into the city to worship. And then they would bring them into the place called the Trapezia, the place where they exchanged money. That's why our Lord got so disturbed. Not only did they, as he said, turn the house of the Lord into a marketplace, but they also had animals that they were selling back to the worshipers that they had stolen from them previously. Needless to say, our Lord was not very happy at that particular juncture. And he emptied the place. And incidentally, you'll note that for him to have done that, he couldn't have been what is generally depicted as his physical frame. I believe that he was fairly muscular and extremely strong. In fact, you can see that by virtue of the weight of the cross and how he carried it. Now remember, he's been beaten up the night before to the extent that you could not even detect that he was a member of the human race, Isaiah tells us. And then he has to carry a cross that probably weighs right around 180 pounds and drag it through the streets. Well, in any event, he's not the emaciated one that we usually see in pictures. And I doubt if he had a long hair and a beard as well, by the way. He may have had a beard, but I doubt if he had long hair. That was not common during that time. And especially under a Roman siege, they would probably enforce some type of short hair attitude, because all the Romans had short hair. When Moses was in Egypt, what did he look like? He looked like an Egyptian. He had a shaved head. You know why, of course, the military always shaves the head of the young recruits. That's so they won't take a half hour standing in front of the mirror, combing. There's nothing to take care of. All right. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross is efficacious. When he received the imputation of our sins, and God the Father judged them, that settled the sin question for all time. And remember, never again will sin ever become an issue. Never an issue. Even at the great white throne, sin is not an issue. And here again, you have the average fundamental thinking that sin is the issue, and it's not. Did Christ die for all sin? Yes, then it's no longer an issue. What is the issue? Works. Well, I got to show you that because some of you are looking at me like I'm speaking heresies. Turn in your Bible, if you would, please, to Revelation chapter 20. Then again, it might be 19. I was correct the first time, chapter 20. B. beginning at verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their," what? "Works. By the things which were written in the books." Now, why was the book of life opened first? Well, actually, in the course of events, to see whether or not their name appeared. Well, of course, God knows their name doesn't appear, because no one whose name appears in the book of life will stand before the great white throne. And no one whose name does not appear in the book of life will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So you can separate them by at least 1,007 years. And of course, again, verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead." And there you have the distinction, by the way, see? Here it is at least partially translated correctly, instead of saying, and hell delivered up the dead, who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to their works. So it's not sins. It can't be sins. Now, let's go a step further with that. How many people were saved from eternity past? Potentially, all. How many names appeared in the book of life from eternity past? All. When is the name placed in? Never. It's only taken out. There's no scripture to ever indicate that some name was written in. And so when you sing that song, which I don't think we sing here, "Is Your Name Written Down in Glory?" All the names of every person that ever lived was written from eternity past. But physical death is the separating point. And as soon as they die physically, the name is removed. And we have at least two major passages dealing with that. One is the statement of Moses himself in Exodus 32:32, and the other are spotty references throughout the book of the Revelation. You do have one exclusion or exception to the rule, and that is apparently some names are removed before they see physical death. And those are those who have taken upon themselves the mark of the beast and refuse to believe in Christ. And that just simply eradicates their name prior to their physical death. But as long as a person has breath, by all practical purposes, he is savable right up to the end. But as soon as he expires, the name is removed. Now, of course, M.R. DeHaan really made a farce out of the whole thing. He had names written on the Book of Life, and how they were written in was that God the Father would dip his finger in the blood of Christ and write the name in the book. That's a little too much for me. You know, I go with red ink, but not the rest of that stuff. And besides, when you believed, your name was already in there. Now, it is assumed that something is superimposed upon your name as a matter of sealing you, and it's probably the Lord Jesus. I would suspect that his name is superimposed over your name, so that when God looks down at your name, he sees you in Christ. That's the way it goes. So the first set of books, a book that is opened, is the book of life. Name doesn't appear. Now we have to go to another reference point, the book of works, or books of works. And they'll just go through the books of works. Say, well, here's your good works. But works never works. So you're lost. And of course, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Why? Because he's been given a name which is above every name. Point B, to indicate the efficacy of this sacrifice, our Lord sat down at the right hand of God. And the seated position means the work is finished. Point C, the physical death of our Lord, when completed, he used this phrase, "Telieste," not "Tel Telestai." This, of course, is the Greek word in the perfect tense, which means it's finished. It is finished. And by the way, getting down to that very fact, when did our Lord say that? Before his physical death or after his physical death? Before. Quite indicative, I might add. If the work was finished before he died physically, then his physical death has nothing to do with the work. Just thought I'd add that. I know most of you are straight in that area, but you're going to be challenged by it. And occasionally we have, this is the big issue that's now raging in Australia with Gene Cunningham. They don't like his position on two areas, dispensationalism and the blood of Christ. Well, they got a problem. And they're going around like Jewish legalizers, running after him wherever he ministers, trying to undo exactly what he has done, or they send letters ahead of time warning the people of what's going to happen. And one of the gentlemen that we met, who is a pastor of a church there in Australia, even told Gene and Nancy that they were no longer welcome in their church. See, these guys get through to people. But boy, the bonfire in the sky are these characters. Now, do you want your life to be a bonfire alongside of theirs? It might be if you don't advance to maturity. I think that would be an awful case where some of the wretches, the destroyers of local assemblies, those that went about trying to divide and to shipwreck the harmony of a local church, and they're going to have the same loss that you will have because you didn't avail yourself of all that you've been taught. Pity. All right, that was all under point one from Hebrews 10:12, ABC. Now point two. So the resurrection, ascension, and session is the verification of the efficacious work of our Lord in saving grace on the cross. Resurrection, delivered from physical death. Ascension, leaving physical earth, given a glorified body. And then session, now seated at the right hand of the Father, doing actually three things, two of which we're going to deal with. And one is he is our mediator, and then he is our advocate. We've already seen, at least in part, that he is our intercessor. Point three, furthermore, this efficacious saving work occurred while our Lord was physically alive. As noted by the phrase, it is finished, before he died physically. And incidentally, this is not future active. It is perfect, which means it was finished in the past with the result that it keeps on being finished and never again need it ever be done again. It'll never be repeated again. It doesn't have to be. Christ's work on the cross is efficacious throughout all of time and then extended throughout all of eternity. Therefore, he did not die for our sins physically. He died as our substitute. And that we simply call spiritual death. And you see, that upsets some people. Why, I do not know. They just become enraged. They go ballistic. Because from their youth, probably, they were force-fed the idea that they are saved because of Christ's physical death. Well, we just disprove that in less than 5 minutes. He said it's done, it's finished, it's complete. And he said that before he had died physically. And all personal sins being imputed to him and judged by the justice of God, we simply call his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. He became our substitute. And every time you see the word for in connection with sins related to Christ, it is this Greek word. It is a preposition, unfortunately pronounced hooper. It's hyper with a rr on the end. And if you can't rr, just forget it. This is an epsilon, not a hoopsilon. This is not pi, it's a p. This is a epsilon, and this is the rho. Now, I realize that most of you can't roll your R's. Where's Maria? She can, because she speaks another language, which demands the rolling of the R's. I have problems, for example, with the word three. I have to roll my R. I can't say... Now, see, when I was in New York, I said tree, so that worked out all right. Because, see, I got around the R. R's are not pronounced in New York. I was Mr. Miller. Pasta. And when they had to spell it, they used to leave out the R. And pasta is more like pasta. All right, hyper. This is the strongest word for substitution. This means on behalf of. And this, by the way, is the word that is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And too often, it is left out. And I don't know why. When it says, this is my body, which is hyper for you. And often they just have a blank in there and they say, this is my body for you. Well, what does that mean? For you what? Hyper does not mean for. It means on behalf of. It means substitutionarily on behalf of. So now if we translate that properly, this is my body, which is given on behalf of you. Or, this is my body on behalf of you. In other words, substitution. See, the King James translators didn't know much about prepositions. And they took this word and just messed it up. There are many Greek prepositions, by the way, that are translated for. And in almost every case, they're mistranslated. Now, unfortunately, you have the New American Standard, which actually was the outcome of the Old American Standard, the 19.1 edition. The 19.1 edition, by the way, was an excellent translation, but for some reason it never went over. And so a group of scholars got together and they said, let's come out with, and the Lachman Foundation supported it, and they said, let's come out with another translation that's more accurate to the original text. And so they came out with the New American Standard. And that's what I suggested right from the beginning when I first got here. And that's what probably most of you are using. I don't use it only because of my lack of familiarization, since 99% of every verse I've memorized is from the King James. And quite frankly, I can't find the text in the New American Standard. Even when I run it on my computer in the New American Standard, they use a different word. Even 1 John 1:9 has been altered. It's correct, but I know it a certain way. And once you memorize something in a certain way, I don't want to have to re-memorize it again. It took me long enough to memorize it the first time. In any event, here's another one, by the way, that is translated for. The woman's hair is given for a covering. See, for is very, very wide in English. If I said to you, pray for me, right? Would I suggest that you come up here and pray in my place? If I said, pray for me, I would, in English. Or do I mean you pray on my behalf? See, there'd be the one there, and the other one would be the one there. So for in English can be quite ambiguous. You can look that up when you get home. It starts with an A and ends with an S. Ambiguous. I remember the first time I heard it. I just sat there and stared at the person. Didn't have a clue what they were talking about. Because they were ambiguous, you see. And what was the one Dr. McGee used to use all the time? Oh, yeah, dogmatic. I thought it had something to do with a leash. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but I was impressed with that. Man, he used a word that I didn't know. And back in the late 50s, there were a lot of words I didn't know. A lot of words that I knew I had to exclude from my vocabulary. They weren't worth repeating. Oh, some of you know those words too. All right, so our Lord then, in his efficacious saving work, occurred while he was still physically alive. So there is no analogy between the death of the animal and the spiritual death of Christ, per se. There is only in the picture of the blood of the animal and the phrase, the blood of Christ. And whenever the word blood of Christ is used, the reference is to his spiritual substitutionary sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. Therefore, point four, he died twice on the cross. First, his substitutionary spiritual death, and then his physical death, where there was a separation from the soul, spirit, and body. Hebrews 9, 23 and 24 explain this in part. Point G, the session related to the importance of the church age. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. You might want to open to that. Ephesians 1, The New King James says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Well, obviously, the eyes of your understanding, you don't have eyes in your understanding. Correct? So this has to be other than eyes per se. It's the eyes of your right lobe may be enlightened. And enlightenment comes to your soul through understanding of doctrine. See, the more you know of doctrine, the more understanding you have with regard to yourself. See, the average fundamentalist is too busy finding out things about other people. He's more interested in what Mrs. So-and-so did or didn't do, or what Mr. So-and-so does, or Deacon Jones does, or Pastor So-and-so doesn't do, etc., etc. It's none of their business. God is not interested in what we think about other people. I know we have great, profound ideas with regard to other people. And generally speaking, we have misunderstandings that result from it. One of them, for example, began last evening. It could have ended up a serious situation with some because we've decided, and I'm going to bring this up to give you an idea and also bring you up to date, we've decided that the van is not something that we want to keep. And the reason for that is because it runs about $800 a year for insurance. Plus, according to Rhonda, it costs about $40 a day to run it. Okay? In addition to that, because it eats gas. It doesn't do well on gas mileage. In addition to that, the front end has a shimmy in it, and it needs some serious front end work. Well, now you put all these things together, and originally, you know, we said 52,000 miles, can't be that much wrong with it. Well, that can be the case. Plus, the $800 insurance bill was due about 2 weeks ago, and so we decided, actually the board decided, one of the members of the board decided, that they were going to cancel the insurance, or at least tell them, do not renew it. Well, unfortunately, what happened was there were many people on the list to use the van this week, one of which was the Crossroads group. Rhonda was going to use it another day, I think today, as a matter of fact. And then tomorrow, Barry Williams was going to use it, or whenever, or Friday. Anyway, it was scheduled to be used throughout the week. So Rhonda did some calling. Come to find out that the city has a policy that if you give them ample time to set up with them, they will send a bus, pick up the kids, drop them off where you want them, come back and pick them up and bring them back to the church for zero. Now you see, somewhere there I got an idea of all things working together for good. But at first it looked awful. This morning I was using the idea to the kids about what must have went through Jochebed's mind. Who's Jochebed, by the way? Moses' mother. When she finally had to give up her child. She kept the child for about 3 months. One passage says 3, another says 4. We won't argue it. We know it was under 6, and the child was getting big enough to where, remember, there was an order by the Pharaoh to put all male children to death. So she wraps it up, she makes this little ark, and we took some time talking about pitch and slime. That always takes up some time. Old Testament, by the way, was slime. New Testament, King James, New King James and New American Standard says tar. So we went over the tar and we went over the pitch, and then we talked about pine pitch and how you build fires, and you know how things go. You start, and one kid says, I've got some of that. And I said, can we get back to Moses, please? So, but you can imagine her apprehension. I mean, here's a mother who has to give up her child, and she's got to put it in a body of water. And apparently she hasn't tested this ark to see whether it's waterproof. All right? And so she puts it in, and maybe it floats for a little bit, and then it gets caught in the bulrushes. And the kids got into that as well. There are bulrushes in Flagstaff. I told them not to look, too mightily around the Phoenix area. They're not going to find much. But in any event, back east, I think we call them cattails. You remember those? And you dip them in kerosene and use them during the Halloween season for fires and so forth and burning down buildings and all that stuff. Anyway, so we said, look at the apprehension. Now we have Miriam, the inquirer. See, she's the reporter for the inquirer. What's going to happen to my brother? And so she's standing afar off. Now, we're told later that Miriam is the handmaiden of Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter, ironically and luckily, has come down to the river's edge to bathe. And this is her practice. Remember, the Egyptians were very clean people. And so she hears this little baby whimpering, and she says, behold, you know, whose child is this? And so she decides it's going to be hers. So Miriam comes sashaying up, and she says, Miriam, here's what I want you to do. I want you to find a nursing mother for this child. Well, who's Miriam going to go to? Her mother. And says, Mom, we got Moses back. And she says, I put him there for a reason. No. But see, so I said to the kids, you know, you go through life and there are certain things you don't quite understand. And you might even get annoyed. You might even be beside yourself. And God says, wait. Now, here she is, and she's under Pharaoh's appointment to raise this child. And that's where she has the opportunity to teach the child that it is a goodly child, as the old King James had it, beautiful as the new King James has it, and I'm not sure what the New American Standard says, but all of which are mistranslated. It means, in effect, this is the chosen child, the golden child, if you please. No, none of yours. The one who will eventually emancipate the children of Israel. Now, Moses makes some serious mistakes. He comes out and manifests himself 40 years early. All right, so 360 years, and he decides he's going to come out and say, here I am, follow me. And of course they say, who are you? Who made you king over us? Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian yesterday? Now we pick up Stephen. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, who gives a very lengthy message before his stoning. Always smart. Well, something might happen in the meantime. But he's stoned to death nevertheless. But it doesn't stop him from being quite honest about the whole situation. And I was looking at Stephen Reimer as I was teaching all this, and he was just glowing. And I told him, I said, I'm not talking about you. Anyway, he heard the word Stephen, and I got his attention for the whole hour. Stephen tells us that at that saying, when Moses heard that, he wasn't afraid of Pharaoh. See, Pharaoh put out a contract on Moses. He wasn't afraid of Pharaoh. What he did is what a lot of people have done. They turned off the Jews in their mind. As a matter of fact, we know that he marries Zipporah, who is one of the six or seven daughters of Jethro, a priest of Midian. Another Gentile priest, by the way. In any event, she has two sons with Moses. Neither one of the sons are circumcised. What is Moses saying? Literally. Well, wee-wee on the Jews. Okay? Tinkle, tinkle. He's saying, I've shut them off. They didn't accept me, then I don't accept them. Now, the burning bush must have been an exciting experience for him. I don't know about you, but I've never had a bush that spoke to me. If I did, I think I'd get out of there fast. And then the bush says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that must have set him back. And now take off your shoes, your sandals, actually, for the ground you're on is holy ground. And then he goes through his whole series of excuses, and finally Moses gets with the program. But the beauty of this thing is you first see it, and you say to yourself, what an awful situation. Here's Pharaoh has put out a decree, and he's killing all the male children. Because he's afraid that if these males grow up, which they did eventually, how many, by the way, know how many Jews actually left Egypt? Millions of them. And then it was also a mixed company, and then it says, and women and children. That's a lot. And no wonder that Pharaoh was a bit upset about the way the Jewish women were having children. And that's even exciting, too, because they had their children just sitting on a stool. And they would catch the child, wrap it on their breast, and go back out in the fields and work. That's something, isn't it, ladies? Nevertheless, I know it hurts to even think about it. And I've never had one, nor do I intend to have one. Arnold Schwarzenegger can have them, but I don't want them. What a farce that was. Anyway, we don't have the answer. Sometimes it looks like we're going into a blank wall. Now all of a sudden a door appears. Things may look bad today. Relax. And you know why I say that to you? Because I need that. I need to hear it. Because I like to have everything under control, thoroughly and fully. I don't always have everything under control. That's because of my own stupidity. I'm one of those that, you know, if it's distasteful for me, if it's out of my comfort zone, if I had my way, Alicia and David would be married in about 5 years from now. But I don't think they'll go for that. That's out of my comfort zone. That is not a part of my normal scheduling. It's something I have to do above and beyond. Plus, I have to wear my tux. That is an addition beyond my comfort zone. I finally figured out where the tie goes, inside or outside the collar. I've been wearing it wrong for years, and nobody ever said anything to me. My wife says, your tie is on wrong. Well, it isn't. Look at his. And she'd say, well, look at his. And I go, oh, yeah, you're right. But for some reason, it was more comfortable that way. There was an article in the paper, by the way, about ties. Some of you read it? Most men detest them. And they detest them because they serve absolutely no purpose whatever. None. And I notice you ladies don't wear them, and you're very comfortable when you come to class, but you want us gagging and choking while we come to class. You mean you're not going to wear a tie? No, are you? All right, the eyes of your right lobe, or the eyes of your understanding, being enlightened. This, of course, comes through post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation. You like that one? I do. What does that mean? Post-salvation, after salvation, epistemological, having to do with information-related, rehabilitation, rehabilitating your mind and your thinking. See, what we need is reprogramming, not brainwashing. We need to have our minds reprogrammed. And God is in the business of doing that. But no man is in the business of doing that. The Word of God does it. Possibly as a man communicates it. Maybe that's the problem with a lot of pastors. They don't communicate it, and therefore their congregations are not rehabilitated. And they're simply a modification of what they were as non-believers. And God is not in the business of modifying or in any way trying to alter your personality. And you notice in the average church, it's an altering of personality. And that's not the Word of God. Whatever your personality is, as despicable as it might be, keep it. Somebody one day will love it. Right man, right woman. They'll say, oh, I don't see that at all. That's true. If you happen to be an extrovert, continue to be. No problem with that. And don't try to be one if you're an introvert or if you're quiet. There's nothing more ridiculous than a person who's normally quiet coming into a room, hi there, my name is, you know, that kind of thing. And they've went to assertiveness classes. They're classes on arrogance, by the way. That's what assertiveness is. You're not told to assert yourself. You live your life as under the Lord. Let him be your power. And he can use quiet people as well. And loud ones, thank God. Well, I told you what happened when the kids used to come from the second grade to the third. I taught third grade. Well, the woman that taught first and second, kindergarten, first and second grade, was a very, very extremely soft-spoken individual. And her movements were always quite meticulous and very slow. She was a very tender person. She would kind of hold the children in a way, you know, and those bony, long fingers. She was quite tall. Would just kind of caress the children. And so they'd come in the first day and they'd sit down and I'd say, I'm Mr. Miller. Half of them. I didn't even say anything yet and they're crying. It took 6 months just to get their confidence for them to listen to me. Now, the fourth and fifth graders, they thought that was a blast because they went through that the year before and the year before that. But it's just interesting. Some people are loud. And that doesn't mean they're arrogant. By the way, some of the most arrogant people I've met are quiet and sneaky. And they slither around like snakes. See, like Dan, not Dan Hill, Dan, the tribe of Dan. When the prophecy was given with regard to him in Genesis 49 by his father, he says, Dan is a snake in the grass, waiting to bite the hoof of the horseman. Well, some people are that way. Some of the quietest people we've had here, you can hardly understand them. Arrogant! And some of the most pleasant people we've had here are loud. If nothing else, if you're hard of hearing, you can hear them. Whereas those other people, you never know what they're saying. They're always... And I always have, personally, I have a question with people who speak too fast because I think they're trying to run something over you. Slow down. And in Arizona, you can't last talking fast anyway. You'll have heat stroke. Man, when I first got here, I was from New York. So what did I do? I just rattled. I mean, I just rattled. And finally, one day, I was... And it wasn't because I was ill. It was just I was taking in too much heat. That's when I still got heat, you know. All right, the eyes of your right lobe may be enlightened so that you may know what hopes 2 and 3 are all about. Now, if you said this to the average believer and said that you may know what is the hope of his calling, they'd give you some cockamamie thing like understanding your gift or whatever. That limits it all the way down to nothing. The gift is only one part. That's one of 40 things that accompany salvation. Every believer has at least one spiritual gift sovereignly bestowed by God the Holy Spirit. You may not know what yours is yet. But see, as you advance in hope 2, it's assumed that hope 1 is taken care of. That's salvation adjustment to the justice of God. Hope 2 is maturity adjustment to the justice of God. Hope 3 is the assurity of blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what should be anticipated by the average believer. Now, they're saying to themselves, well, I'm anticipating reward. On what basis? My works. Sorry. Works didn't start you going. What proof do you have that works will continue you going? God is not interested in our works. He's interested in His works. And He's only impressed with His works. Once you catch on that, man, that's the clue of the ages, because it unlocks the entire aspect of the Christian way of life. Well, time's gone. Let's pray. And you're dismissed. I found myself talking fast tonight. Well, I was trying to get all this in before the time was gone. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and the time that we've spent together again in thy word, as well as the principles that have been extrapolated from it. May God the Holy Spirit seal these things to our minds and understanding, that we might thoroughly have our understanding enlightened so that we can understand the hope of your calling for us. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.